Good evening. We'll begin with a text in just a moment in Ephesians chapter 3, if you would like to open your Bibles there, Ephesians chapter 3. One of the great challenges that I find as a gospel preacher, and I'm certain that others would feel the same way, is how is it that you can present information from the Word of God in a way that is ever new? Now, certainly it will always be that as Christians, although we've studied the Bible all of our lives, there will be things that we will discover that we never even knew was there to begin with. However, one of the challenges I think that we often encounter is it may be that there are certain fundamental kinds of issues, or at least those kinds of first principles type of issues, as the Hebrew writer would describe, that we sometimes may fear that we have gone over those time and time again, and we have pursued those kinds of things to the point where everyone, we assume, may be familiar with them and know them. And then just as surely as we begin to think that, we'll be exposed to members that may have been in the pews for years upon years, and yet certain fundamental kinds of truths just didn't quite sink in. They were not as grounded in certain issues as perhaps we thought they were. This evening, I want us to look at some things that are by no means new to those of you who have heard me preach before. If you are a Christian and you have been a part of the Lord's church for any period of time, I would hope and pray and trust that you have heard the things that we're going to consider this evening, perhaps time and time and time again. But I want us to do as the Apostle Peter would describe in his own epistles, remind one another of these things. If you are not as well grounded in some of these issues as perhaps you need to be, I hope that as we think about these issues once again, that it will become more ingrained in your heart and in your mind. I hope that perhaps if these are things that you are familiar with, our study this evening will help to ground you and establish you so as you talk to your friends in the religious world, and perhaps they don't understand some of these issues, you'll be in a better position to be able to talk with them about those things. Or if it is that this evening, although you may have been here on a number of occasions, maybe you are a young person and you have grown up attending this congregation, you've been in worship services and you've heard lessons on this before, but maybe it just never quite sunk in. I hope this evening you'll seriously think about some of the things that we're going to look at. We're going to look at what we will simply refer to as some questions about the church in the New Testament, or the New Testament church. One of the very first questions that might seem to most of us at this place as one that goes without even asking, and that is the church something that is important? Now, I would hope that most of us who are members here recognize that absolutely the church is important, but I think if you've talked with many in the religious world, you'll come to recognize that that is not the understanding of many of our friends around us. Many will believe that you can have a relationship with Jesus. Many will believe that you can be, in fact, in a secure relationship, so they feel, with Jesus, and yet have nothing to do with any church. In fact, they would suggest to you that the church really is just kind of an insignificant kind of element of religion, that maybe sometimes you go somewhere, or maybe there are certain things that you can pick and choose about various churches, and it doesn't really matter that much. I want to suggest to you that when we look at what Scripture says, we find something quite different in the text I ask you to turn to. I want us to notice that Scripture teaches that the church, which belongs to Christ, that is described in the New Testament, is something that was in the mind of God from eternity past. It was a part of, as we'll see in the text, the eternal purpose of God. Read with me, if you would, in Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 8, and we'll go down to verse 11. It says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to," notice, "the eternal purpose
which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, it might be that our friends would look at this and say, well, it's talking about God's plan of salvation. It's talking about that mystery of God's reconciliation of man, and that that was something that was the eternal purpose of God. Well, if that's all that we look at, we miss something that's very clearly pointed out there in verse 10. And that is the fact that this mystery, this plan, this purpose of God was, notice the way it puts it, to be made known by the church. If the church is of no importance, then why in the eternal plan of God would it have even come into the mind of God that this message, this purpose, this plan was to be brought forward and declared and made known by the church? And I think even if we did not accept that text as proving the point, there's a statement that's made over in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 that I hope would lead all of us to the conclusion that absolutely the church, which is talked about in the New Testament, not churches that are constructed by men, not churches that are the invention of men, but the New Testament church that belongs to Jesus Christ, is of absolute importance. Because listen to a statement that is made in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. When Paul meets with the elders from the church in Ephesus who had come to him in Miletus, he gives this warning: therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd, notice, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. As we begin to ask the question about the New Testament church and its importance or its significance, I think we need to understand that what Scripture describes as this church of God, this church which belongs to Christ, it is something that was bought, that was purchased, not with silver and gold, but with Christ's blood. You know, there are many in the religious world that have some false ideas about the memorial of the Lord's Supper that we just offered to those that could not be here this morning. One idea that is connected with that is some have imagined that the fruit of the vine somehow becomes the literal blood of Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, such honor is given to that fruit of the vine. My understanding is that in some of these religious groups, great care is exercised that that will not somehow drop to the ground, because that would be shaming, or that would be disgracing the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't believe that Scripture teaches that kind of sanctity that is to be associated with the fruit of the vine itself. However, I absolutely believe that we must recognize that if the blood of Christ is precious, as the Bible clearly teaches that it is, then anything that was purchased with that shed blood of Christ must, by conclusion, by necessary inference, be something that is important. So lest you and I ever imagine, well, you know, it doesn't matter what church I'm a part of. It doesn't matter that the church becomes an emphasis in my life. I want to have a relationship with Christ. If you want to have a relationship with Christ, you need to have a relationship that is a proper relationship with what His blood purchased. But let's look at another question this evening. And that is, the question, isn't one church just as good as another? Most of our friends probably would make this argument, wouldn't they? Many of our friends would suggest that, well, you know, there's differences. There are certain preferences that people have. Some like things formal. You know, many of the churches in the religious world today have kind of begun to offer kind of a pick-your-own kind of approach to worship. They'll offer what they call a contemporary service or a traditional service. Now, it's not really, from what I see in Scripture, about what might be defined as contemporary or traditional. It is what is described as that which is sound, that which is authorized within Scripture. I hope that it is something that, if we think of ourselves as younger and contemporary, it appeals to us. I hope that whether or not it is something that's been done by tradition for a long time, if it is sound, it is something that we are content with. But the issue is it the church which belongs to Jesus Christ? Now, as we answer this question, isn't one church as good as another? I think we'd probably have to say, well, it depends a little bit on what you mean. Because Scripture indicates to us really that when we're talking about that church which was purchased with the blood of Christ, that church which was a part of the eternal plan of God, we are not talking about something in which there are many different varieties. In fact, if you look over in Ephesians chapter 4, we'll spend quite a bit of time in Ephesians tonight looking at a number of different texts. But in Ephesians chapter 4, we'll see that church, which was purchased with the blood of Christ, is really singular in nature. There's not many of them. There is only one church that was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Listen to what the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, writes to us. In Ephesians chapter 4, begin with me in verse 4 and go down to verse 6. Now, we're going to comment on this and further explain it in a few moments. But notice, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, there's a theme that you'll notice very clearly. In fact, it'd be hard for you not to notice that in verses 4 through 6, again and again and again, the idea of singularity is pointed out. One faith, one Lord, one baptism. But you'll notice how that list starts by declaring there is one body. Now, I want to ask you to accept something on delay, if you would. We're going to look at it directly in just a few moments. And that is, I want to submit to you that this description in verse 4, when it says there is one body, is not simply talking about human individuals and their body, nor is it simply talking about that physical body of Christ that was shed upon the cross. That's certainly true that there was one body. But I want to submit to you, and we'll prove it in just a moment, that what Ephesians 4 and verse 4 is describing when it says there is one body, it is describing one assembly, one group, one flock, one church that belongs to Christ. Now, we'll prove it in just a few moments. But notice another thing that we must think about as we ask this question, isn't one church as good as another? Is we need to recognize that Scripture never has approved of division based upon human preference. Division based upon simply human tradition. You want to do it one way, I want to do it another. Let's just go our own ways. Let's just worship with our own flavor and approach. Is that ever found in Scripture to be pleasing to God? Quite the contrary. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. It is clear that is not what Jesus purchased. That is not the kind of chaos that God had in mind. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, we have record in chapter 1 and in chapter 3 that the church in Corinth began to do that. They began to divide themselves and began to say, well, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. In chapter 3, he'll call that carnal or fleshly. But I want you to notice in chapter 1 what he sets before them as the objective that should characterize our attitudes towards unity, our attitudes towards faith. Verse 1, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. I want you to notice there that the objective that is set forth by the Holy Spirit is that those who believe in Jesus Christ, those who have come out of the world, those who have turned away from sin, it is not that they're in a chaotic mess of different practices and different beliefs. It's not that one is doing one thing and another thing. Instead, they are speaking the same thing. They are united in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, you know, you don't have to look very far to realize that even within this congregation, there are certain kinds of issues as we try to look at what Scripture teaches that we may have some differences in how certain things are applied. But one thing I think is important for us to recognize is that there becomes a difference between a matter of faith. If we understand biblical faith, Romans 10 verse 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. There's a difference between a matter of doctrinal faith that's grounded in the Word of God and an opinion. You know, I might have an opinion that this certain thing could be done, of which Scripture has spoken nothing about. I might have an opinion about this being a traditional way that something could be carried out. Now, what we need to understand is we can be united in those matters of faith. We can be united on what the Word of God says. But the challenge is we've got to get our own opinions out of the way, because we may never come to a point in which every single opinion will be united on. But we can be united on matters of faith and doctrine that are revealed within Scripture. So isn't one church as good as another? As the Scripture teaches it, there is only one. And we must understand and we must strive to be a part of that. A third question, though, I'd like for us to think about, and this probably is one of the most fundamental that we're going to look at tonight, and that is, really, what are we talking about when we're talking about the church that belongs to Christ or the church that is described in the New Testament? You know, as we talk to folks about marriage from time to time, I've had the opportunity throughout my life to, on numerous occasions, have the privilege of standing before a group of people to hear the covenant made between a man and a woman with God acting as witness. One of the things that I often do as I study with young people is to ask them a question as we start our study together, and that is, what is marriage? And I try to get them to understand that marriage at its core is not simply romance. Marriage at its core is not simply the union and the friendship and all of that that can be tied up in the marriage relationship at its core. Marriage is a covenant. It's a contract that's made. Well, in the same way, what are we talking about when we're talking about the church? You know, that's a term that we often have different ideas about. Is this place, this building, is that what constitutes a church? Is it some huge organization that has superstructure and has a headquarters somewhere? Is that what Scripture defines when it's talking about the church? I want us to understand that as Scripture describes it, the church is people. And it is people that have been called out. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 with me for a moment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The word in the original language that is translated church is the Greek word ekklesia. The most traditional understanding of how that word is, or the etymology of that word, that is the background of that word, is that it comes from the prefix ek, which means out of, and the verb kaleo, which means to call. There are some modern scholars that think that it may actually have an etymological connection rather to the idea of being out of the people rather than being called out. But really, the same idea runs with either definition or either background. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I want you to notice that Scripture describes human beings as being in a condition in which, as a result of sin, we are separated from God. We become a part of the world. We are no longer in a united relationship with God and God. And as a result of that, we are enemies, as we talked about in our class this morning. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, the fact that He shed His blood for mankind, is an offer to mankind to be reconciled back to God. And I want you to notice the way the Apostle Paul describes that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Listen to what he tells us there. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now, we could talk this evening about the whole issue that is sometimes introduced in this statement. How is it that God chose them from the beginning? How is it that they were chosen for salvation? Well, we could spend a lot of time on that. For our purposes tonight, I want you to keep in mind what we noted at the beginning of the lesson. It was in the eternal plan of God that there would be a body of people, a church, that would declare that plan and that purpose of the gospel. Now, continue reading and notice as we think about what it goes on to say. To which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about that for a moment as we try to answer this fundamental question of what the church is. We understand that word probably means a called out body. We understand that here Paul tells us that we, although we were in sin, have by the message of the gospel been called out of the world into a relationship with God in Christ. So if the church is that grouping of people that are called out, we are called out by the gospel. Back to the point I made a moment ago, I would submit to you that that's the way in which they were chosen from the beginning. God from the beginning chose that there would be this means by which those that accepted that gospel could in fact be in fellowship with Him. But at this fundamental level, we're talking about people. We're talking about people that are in this unique relationship with God and Christ. Now, we will see that this term is used a few different ways. Over in the book of Hebrews, you'll see that there it is used in much the same way that Jesus would use it when in Matthew chapter 16, he declared that he would build his church. Listen to what is said in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24, where there, speaking of this assembly, this collection of those called out of sin into a relationship with God in Christ, listen to what it says, Hebrews chapter 12, and let's read together verses 22 through 24. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, listen, and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. I want you to notice here the connection that is made in verse 23. This grouping that is characterized as being a part of Mount Zion, a part of the city of the living God, a part of the heavenly Jerusalem, is described in verse 23 as the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Now stop there for just a moment and let's note something that we've observed already in our study tonight. We've heard this group of people, this church that belongs to Christ, as described as the church of God. Here it is spoken of as the church of the firstborn. I want us to understand that while on our sign out here we have a distinction, we have a scriptural name that refers to this grouping of people as a church that belongs to Christ, let's never make the mistake of thinking that, well, the formal name of that singular group that belongs to Christ is Church of Christ. That is one of a number of scriptural distinctions. Probably one of the reasons it is used more often than many others is because there are those in religious error that have used other names and used other kinds of designations, and yet they practice things that are outside of what Scripture teaches. Understand, we could have just as easily put on that sign the Church of the Firstborn, the Church of God in Christ, any of those scriptural designations we could have put. What we are trying to do is to be what the New Testament church talks about. But I want you to notice further. Verse 23 describes this is the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Now I want you to notice that here we are not talking about something that in a geographical sense we could travel and go and assemble with that group, could we? Instead, we're talking about all those in every place, here, living and dead, that are a part of that fellowship, that are a part of that union, that are a part of that grouping of those called out by the gospel. But most often, we probably use it in what we refer to as a local sense. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, when Paul addresses an epistle to the church in Corinth, listen to what he says, verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Here, you see it not only in a universal sense, when he says, all who everywhere call upon the name of the Lord, that's talking about everyone. This epistle has application to us today, because it is directed in a sense to the church universally. But it's also addressed to a specific congregation, and that is the church of God, which is at Corinth. But there's a third way that we can understand it, and this relates particularly to some of those actions of the church, some of those things in which the church is called upon to take action or to do those things. We often talk about the work of the church and why it's important for us to figure out what is the church authorized to do and what are we not authorized to do. We can't simply say, well, anything the individual can do, the church can do, because that's failing to understand the way in which this distinction is used. Matthew chapter 18, look with me at verses 15 through 17, where here we see this term used not of everyone, every place that's in Christ, nor is it used specifically of the church in Corinth, but it is used of an actual assembly of a local congregation and how they're to act, what they're to do. Listen to what the text says. Matthew chapter 18, as it talks about discipline. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. If he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, I want you to notice here the instructions that are given, particularly in verse 16 and 17. Describe an assembly, but think about this for a moment. Is there even any way possible that this could be applied to the church universally? Is there any way that we could bring a matter of sin before all everywhere that call upon the name of Christ, all everywhere that are in fellowship with God and Christ? It's not even physically possible, is it? By the same token, how is it that we can bring a matter before a local congregation? You know, I suppose we've got email and we've got telephones and we've got things like that. But essentially, that would be bringing it to individuals. The only way really we can tell something to the church is when you have an actual assembly of that local church. I frankly believe that this helps us better understand what 1 Corinthians 14 teaches when it talks about the restrictions of a woman. It is not that a woman is to be silent whenever she's a part of the church universally. It is not that a woman is to be silent if ever she is identified with a local church. That would mean as soon as she was identified, she'd have to be silent from that point on. A woman is to be silent in the assembly of the church. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34. Now, I want us to notice one last thing that helps us to see that we are talking about people. And I don't know, as I put this together, I thought, well, maybe I should start with this one. But I put it as I did because it's important for us to understand that we are talking about a grouping of people. But it is possible, even in Scripture, you'll see that this term could be used of a grouping of people that was not necessarily the church which belonged to Christ. Over in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 19, we have a riot that takes place, essentially. When, as a result of the teaching of the Apostle Paul in the city of Ephesus, many idolaters that made idols were beginning to lose money. And as a result of this, they want to bring that to an end. They want their idol business to come back again. I want you to notice with me simply two things. Acts chapter 19, verse 32. Listen to what it records as it describes this whole encounter. It says, Some therefore cried one thing and some another. For, now notice this. The assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Now, keep that in your mind. Notice we're not talking there about the church in Ephesus, are we? We're not talking about the church in any of the senses that we've described. But here, the assembly is what is being referred to. Now, I'd call to your attention the fact that the very same word, ekklesia, is the word that is translated assembly there. That's true also if you would skip down to verse 41 and you'll see that finally they're able to calm that mob. They're able to calm that riot. But once again, you'll notice the same word is used in verse 41. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. It's important for us to understand that when Scripture describes that church, that assembly which was built by Christ, it is not just that we can take the word church and apply it and slap it onto anything and it will necessarily be that church which belongs to Christ. This mob wasn't a church which belongs to Christ. It wasn't doing the work of the church of Christ. It wasn't doing the worship of the Lord in the way that it's authorized in Scripture. It was just a group of people. The same thing is important for us to understand. We can have a group of people today that may call themselves anything and everything, but if they are not what the New Testament describes, it is not the church which belongs to Christ. I want us to ask just a few other questions as we begin to wind down our lesson this evening. And one of the things similar to the questions we've already asked that I think sometimes arises is, well, does it really matter? You know, does it really matter how the church functions? And I suppose that we might be able to look at that and be somewhat sympathetic and think, well, you know, I don't like having to differ with friends in the religious world. I wish that we could all be one and that somehow unity could be defined by simply accepting differences, unity and diversity. Well, that would make sense were it not for the fact that Scripture describes itself as offering a guide, offering a pattern for how we must function in the Lord's church. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, I want you to notice the statement that the Apostle Paul makes where he speaks of the things that he writes. I mentioned earlier that 1 Corinthians is, in one sense, applicable to the church universally. Well, I want you to notice that that is true as well because of this statement that Paul makes to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, look with me at verses 14 and 15. It says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write," listen, "so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." You know, we don't use them too much, or you don't even hear much about them in our day and age. But throughout the history of religion, particularly since the time of Christ, an important issue, or a controversial issue, has been the issue of creeds. The word creed comes from the Latin word credo, which means "I believe." The very first creeds were a reaction to false doctrine, in which something would be written that was a supposedly official declaration of what was sound to believe. The problem is that very quickly those took on a life of their own. And it came to be that someone had to accept a creed to define who they were, what they believed, in distinction from what others believed. Now, the Word of God is offered as the means by which we can know how we ought to conduct ourselves in the church of the living God. But to add something to that, you know, we see something very similar after the Reformation. There would be what would be called the Westminster Confession of Faith. And if I want to be a part of a particular denomination, I may have to accept and to follow those things that are printed in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Is that where we gain understanding or information about how the Lord's church should function and conduct itself? Absolutely not. The New Testament is sufficient. The Word of God is sufficient. But another question that we see and must address, and this probably each and every one of us, I hope, is familiar with: how is it that this assembly of people was organized in the New Testament? Was it so that they had a Vatican and a Pope? Did they have a convention? Did they have a synod? Did they have all of these kinds of trappings that we see so many groups in the world around us having? No, you know, it's very simple. In Ephesians chapter 1, once again, I told you I was going to prove something to you, and I want to do it right now. Go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. Because you'll remember, we looked later in the book, it described the fact that there is one body. Now, if it were not for a statement we're going to look at, it might be that we'd be left to wonder, what is that one body? Is it just Jesus' physical body that he had, that he shed upon the cross? Well, I want you to notice what Ephesians 1 tells us, and it's going to answer not only the issue of organization, but it's going to address that issue of the singularity of the Lord's church. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things," notice, "to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." You know, it is not that we become the physical body of Christ that was upon the cross, but it is a figurative way of describing what we are. We belong to him. We are his body. We are his fingers. We do his work, but he's the head. He is the one in control. He's the leader of this assembly that belongs to him. In a local sense, we will see that Scripture will describe an organization that is an organization in which there is leadership within the local church. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, we see there outlined qualifications for those that will be elders within a local congregation. One elder doesn't have any control over another congregation. One elder does not have sole control within himself. Instead, it is a collectivity. It's always going to be that there is a grouping or a plurality of elders. We'll see in Scripture as well that there are three terms in the original language, that each of them are translated a couple of different ways. You'll see that elders will also be described as presbyters, which simply means they're older. We will see that they are described as well as bishops or overseers, which is basically a way of describing that they're watching over the work that is done, but they're also described as shepherds or pastors. And that leads to another issue we'll deal with in just a moment. We see that Scripture also describes a type of service within the local church. There is not the same type of authority that is given to deacons, but there are servants within a local church that are established. Acts chapter 6 probably describes the functioning of these workers within the church. There where it describes those widows that were taken care of and that were taken into the number, and it was these servants most likely that served that function. You won't see in the text the word deacon being used there, but you will see the verb form of the word used describing what they were doing. So I think we're pretty safe to draw a connection between those two. But that leads to a question that I used to encounter a whole lot more than I do anymore. You all have been blessed with appointing me as an elder here. Prior to that appointment, one of the issues that I wrestled with so much throughout my preaching life was having folks in the world that would say, "Oh, well, you're the pastor at such and such a church." Now, I've always throughout the years been able to say, "No, that's not the case." And the reason is because if you look with me over in 1 Peter chapter 5, you will see that as Scripture describes one who is a shepherd or a pastor, it is not one who's the singular preacher in a local church. Instead, it is one that is a part of that group of shepherds or elders or bishops. Read with me, if you would, 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." Listen to this. "Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not by dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of life, a crown of glory, which does not fade away." Now, you'll notice from the text here, how does he start it off? He's talking to elders. But then in verse 2, what does he tell them to do? They shepherd the flock. An elder is a shepherd. An elder is a bishop. It is not in the plan of Scripture that any single man is set over a congregation as the pastor. So even today, if folks say, "Are you the pastor there?" Properly, I can't say, "Yes, I am one of the shepherds. I am one of the pastors who are a part of this congregation." One final question that I want us to look at, and then the lesson will be yours. And this really is a rather fundamental question as well. And I think, sadly, it is one that's been so grossly misunderstood in our efforts to try to draw people back to the Bible, in our efforts to try to help people understand what Scripture teaches. And that is, does one have to be a member of the church to be saved? And we've asked a few questions that were similar to this as we've noticed that the church is important. It was purchased with the blood of Christ. We have asked the question of whether or not one church is as good as another. And we've noticed that that depends on what you're talking about, because Scripture defines the fact that there is only one church which belongs to Christ that was purchased with his own blood. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2 and notice with me verses 40 through 47. And I want us to notice, after the cross, the first example in most of our Bibles where you'll see the term church referred to. In Acts chapter 2, verses 40 through 47. The context and the scene is familiar. It is on the day of Pentecost. After those who heard the gospel preached for the first time asked Peter what they should do, he tells them, repent. In verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Verse 40 through the end of the chapter tells us the outcome of that, what resulted. And let's pick up in verse 40. "And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Now notice this. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, many of you in your Bibles may read from a translation that does not have that phrase to the church, and I'll address that in just a moment. But I want you to notice that as the New King James and the Old King James puts it, to the church daily, those who were being saved, it infers to us that by definition, those who are a part of the church are those who are saved. Now, doesn't that only make sense based on what Acts 20 and verse 28 said? The church was purchased with the blood of Christ. If you've been purchased out of your sin and you belong to Him because of that purchase, you are by necessity saved. Now, why is it that some of your translations don't have that? Well, it's a manuscript issue, and there are some manuscripts that don't have that phrase, but all you have to do is flip over in your Bibles a little bit as you follow the progression of what it says about this same group of people. It is those who obeyed the gospel. It is those who believed. And then as it describes their activity in Acts chapter 5 and verse 11, it will describe the same group of people as the church. So the church, by definition, is those who are saved. Does one have to be a member of the church to be saved? Absolutely. We must be a part of that church which was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we can know how it functions. We can know how it's defined. We can know how it's organized if we'll simply have the courage to look to the New Testament and then follow what is said with them. If you're here this evening and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that same offer that was extended on the day of Pentecost extends to you and I today. We can be a part of that blood-bought institution of the Lord's body, the Lord's church, His flock, if only we will put our faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn away from sin that would separate us from God and be baptized into Christ, just like those on the day of Pentecost were baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. And you know what? In the same way that the Lord added them to His body, the church, the Lord will add you to His body, that blood-bought institution of His body. If we can help you, won't you come? Always stand and sing.